bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's vital and important that as a believer in Jesus Christ that you're in fellowship with God. At that point, the Spirit of God can teach you the Word of God. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you for your constant watch care and your kindness, your mercies. And Father, that the fact that you love us with an eternal love and that nothing will ever be able to separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We pray that we might value it and place a high priority on taking in the word of God. And Father, we might put your thoughts above our thoughts and your viewpoint above our human viewpoint, Father. Continue to teach the believers here by your grace. We pray that they might appropriate the scriptures this morning to their soul by faith and then apply it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit as they continue to live by faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. The outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Here we have the imminent return of Christ emphasized at the end of the book of Revelation. And the coming of Christ is something that is mentioned in the Bible, at least for the church age believer, at least 40 times. I did a study several years ago on every occurrence on Christ's return for the church, and it's mentioned 40 times in the New Testament. And I understand preachers who ignore teaching about the coming of Christ when it's extensively taught throughout the Scripture. Here we have the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. And he catches attention with the word, behold. This word actually is a command in the Greek. It's in the imperative mood. Remember, the verb has tense, voice, and mood. The verb idu is the Greek word. Aorist, active, imperative mood. Imperative speaks of a command. And so he calls John's attention. This is a prompter of attention. It's used to arouse the attention of the hearers or readers. And so sometimes to get the attention of the audience, speakers raise their voice. And so in order to properly convey this passage, I would say this way. Behold, I am coming quickly. And so the emphasis is pay attention. Pay attention. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. The word erkamai refers to Christ's return for the church. This is not the second coming as depicted in chapter 19. Keep in mind the prophetic section of the Bible here is over. We have the introduction to Revelation. He wrote to the seven churches, and now he closes out his letter, or the book of Revelation, with the epilogue, what we call the epilogue, the ending, as he readdresses the seven churches. And so this exhortation is within the closing that is addressed to church age believers. So the coming here would not be the second coming described in chapter 19, his coming to earth as judge. This is a coming for the believer. And so the believer's coming, Jesus Christ will return. When he does, he will return swiftly. The adverb tachos means very swiftly. It focuses upon the speed of the event. So he will come very quickly. And when he comes, all the other prophetic events will begin to take place. And all the events that we studied in the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, those events will occur after his return. He captures the bride and takes the church to be with him. And then all these events will fold just like that, all the way to the eternal state. But the rapture is the key event for the church age believers. This expression indicates the imminent return of Christ. When we speak of an imminent event, it's something that is impending, overhanging, and about to occur, meaning it could occur today. It could occur at any moment. There's no other prophetic event standing in its way to be fulfilled. But once this imminent event occurs, then the prophecy of the book of Revelation begins to unfold bit by bit. And notice, with his coming, he rewards his faithful servants. My reward is with me. I'm ready to dole out rewards for believers' faithful service. This indicates that the judgment seat of Christ occurs immediately after his return. So a lot of people ask the timing of the judgment seat of Christ for believers, and it's clear the chronology here, his coming and then his reward. And so when he comes to judge the believer and evaluate the believer's work and his faithfulness as far as reward and loss of reward is concerned. This is not an evaluation to see whether that individual goes to heaven or hell. That's not the purpose of the evaluation for the believer. You're already in heaven when this judgment occurs. So once Christ takes you up, he will catch you up, and you will be with him in the Father's house. You'll be with him in heaven. And in heaven, this is where this judgment will take place. This is separate from Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment for all unbelievers. Those are two distinct and separate judgments. And this is very important. James chapter 5, verse 8 and 9 indicates that chronology as well. James says, "Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." That's another expression of imminency. And I think in the Greek, we have the perfect tense, which indicates that the coming was imminent in James' day and continues to remain imminent today. So the coming of the Lord is still at hand. It was at hand in James' day, and it is at hand in our day. And then he says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned." Stop complaining about each other, fellow Christians. Why? The judge is standing at the door. You're going to be evaluated on your how you treated other believers, even mental attitude sins toward other believers. That will come into scrutiny, and the judge is ready to evaluate. Notice the coming of Christ and then the evaluation in that order. So James establishes that order. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, another key passage on this judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Therefore we make it our aim or goal, whether present or absent." He talked about to be absent from the body is to be present with him. And certainly at death, we're present with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not floating through some kind of empty space. You're immediately in the Savior's presence at the point of death. Or whether you're still here and remain around, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That's our goal. We want to please our Savior. And therefore, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's interesting, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and when we study in the Bema seat judgment in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul stood before the Bema, the evaluation. And it's a literal raised platform that he stood before a judge in his day. And so he says to the Corinthians, "By the way, you know that I stood before the Bema. Guess what? All of you will one day stand before God's Bema, the judgment seat of Christ." that we may receive the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. The word bad there means useless. Works that do not stand the fire. As 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, we didn't put that passage on there. It's another great passage on the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, verse 10. Romans 14, verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we all must all give an account of himself to God in verse 12. So we will be evaluated for our faithful service. And some believers will receive reward for their faithfulness. God will evaluate what? Our works. Our works. Now, we're not saved by works, but our service afterward is by work. Where ergon means a deed or accomplishment. A deed or accomplishment. So the deeds done, and of course these deeds done are not done in the energy of the flesh. It's not trying harder in the Christian life. It's walking by means of the Spirit. And that will produce spiritual fruit and even spiritual accomplishment. Spiritual deeds, serving one another, ministering, loving one another. That flows from a proper relationship with the Lord. So it's not simply focusing upon our service. It's first of all focusing upon our relationship with the Lord, and service flows from that relationship. It's very important. And if we're walking in fellowship, we will do good deeds. We will minister and serve one another. We'll be motivated. And there, 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, this deals with the evaluation of the believer's works. Another passage on the Bema or judgment seat of Christ. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. See, the foundation of your spiritual life is already laid down. And our Savior is the foundation. The foundation of that building cannot be removed. Even if the walls and superstructure fall apart, the foundation is still there, and therefore our salvation is eternally secure. But we build upon that foundation. We don't sit with a rocking chair upon the foundation, as one preacher put it. Imagine rocking back and forth your Christian life, doing nothing. I'm just resting on the foundation. Wouldn't that be a funny thing to see someone and, you know, their house is leveled, and maybe this is a condition for a short period of time, but you see them there several years later, the foundation's laid bare, and there's one rocking chair on the foundation. When are you going to build the walls? When are you going to rebuild, you know, your house? I don't need that. I'm just sitting on this foundation. And that's what people did, Christians. And it's great. It's a great foundation. Certainly we rest upon our Savior and His finished work, but we continue to grow from there as believers. Not like we are saved and we twiddle our thumbs the rest of our life or do our own thing and never live for the Lord. There's much more than heaven for the born-again believer. I know that shocks a lot of Christians. They think that's all there is. But there's great reward for faithfulness. Positions throughout the millennial kingdom and the eternal state, public recognition and honor, and all the other various rewards that are promised to the born-again believer who is faithful. Now, verse 13 says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. Now, it's not simply the deeds are accomplished. Like, I could give money to an organization, or I can help someone else, a fellow believer, out financially. But I may do that in order for them to return a favor to me. I may do it out of the wrong motive. So it's not simply the action that will be evaluated. It will be the reason for the action. The motives of the heart will also come into play at the judgment seat of Christ. And only an omniscient God knows our heart. An earthly judge may not know the proper motive. Sometimes you can indicate by circumstances a believer's an individual's motive, but sometimes you can't. For the Christian, though, our motives will be brought to light, and that's the idea of the fire. It will test the quality of the work, whether the work's done for self-praise or whether the work's done for God's honor and glory. The fire will bring the test to the work. If anyone's work which we have built upon endures the fire, it's a work done out of the motivated by grace, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Now, the individual suffers loss, but the loss is not loss of salvation. What is the loss? Loss of reward. Even the Bible talks about the losing your crown, your potential crown, in Revelation chapter 3. But he himself will be saved. Notice that. Why? The foundation is still there. You're secure in Christ. So as through fire, like a man running out of a burning building, and everything's gone, but he is physically alive. And that's a simplistic way of describing the evaluation here. Certainly our salvation is secure, but our works can be evaluated as done in the flesh, and we can lose our reward. So this reward is associated with work. Of course, salvation is always by grace. Now, justification is free. Notice in Revelation chapter 22, we see this distinction. And tie these two things together. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and Bride say, come. This is an invitation to the lost. The Spirit of God is inviting lost people to drink of the water of life. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Meaning, God's not going to charge you for the water. Unlike the grocery stores. I wonder what our great-great-grandparents would think. You paid for water? Are you nuts? We just drew it out of the well. You pay for water. Now, I can understand if you can't find it somewhere, but you go to the grocery store and pay for water. Well, the water of life that the Lord offers is free. It's a grace gift, just like the woman at the well. John also wrote, who wrote Revelation, wrote the Gospel of John. I'm sure he's alluding to the woman at the well. Drank freely. Salvation's a free gift. It's not based on anything we can give or anything we deserve, anything we can even promise to give in the future. Some people think, well, it's free in my past, but then I must do X, Y, and Z in the future. No, it's free. It's absolutely free. So notice that salvation's absolutely free, but connect these two concepts, reward, work. I would highlight reward, work, versus justification, grace, free. Connect that together. So once you make that, if a believer will simply make that distinction, then that will clear up a load of confusion, loads of verses in the Bible. And he won't trying to work in order to, keep your salvation or go to heaven. That's not based on works, but certainly your service will be evaluated. And that's what he's speaking of here. Another verse, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace, God's undeserved favor, are you saved in that context from sin's penalty because of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. By grace are you saved through, the only thing that you could do as a believer, appropriate it by believing. Through faith. That's what faith is. Faith believes in the person of Christ who died on the cross for our sins, and he is our Savior. I simply agree with that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of works. It says not of works, lest any man should boast. See, salvation is not of works. So when we speak of works here, it's not works in order to go to heaven. See? Titus 3:5 encourages, though, the believer who has trust in Christ, who is justified, to work. Notice Titus 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus, right before the book of Philemon. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Think about this. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, meaning the cleansing of sins through the total bath of regeneration. That word regeneration means born again. The Holy Spirit cleanses you from all your sins. And renovation of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, notice first of all, faith, now, he says here, should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So on the one hand, we're saved by grace, but our spiritual service is to be, we are to perform various good deeds. And this is where, you know, that famous passage in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. A lot of people try to connect salvation and sanctification together and say that they're two parts of the same ticket. You know, you're those who claim Christ, if you don't perform works, then you're not truly born again. And that has nothing to do with what James is talking about. He's addressing Christians who are already saved. And he says, if I believe that God will help you out, but I don't do anything physically or help you out, you know, someone who's poor and destitute comes to me as a believer, you know, tells me about, I just lost my job, you know, lost my house, they kicked me out of my apartment or whatever, and, you know, I'm hungry, and, I feel you. I feel your need, and I'll be praying for you. And you walk away. Faith without works, what's that going to do that believer? It's useless. I may believe God will provide for his needs, but if I'm really trusting the Lord, I should do something to help that individual. That's what James is addressing. And so he's talking about sanctifying faith that has no works is dead. That's how I translate the passage in James 2. Not saving faith that has no work, sanctifying faith. And again, the old diagram, if I had the X point, as I drew before, if I had the old overhead projector and just right, like, you know, riding away. But I had several problems years ago when using overhead. I'm left-handed. And the way I write, it looks like I write upside down. I erase as I go along what I write. And a black marker on the, yeah, I did in grade school, pencil, the graphite would accumulate on my hand, whereas right-handers don't have that problem, I don't think. So you're writing left to right, you do. You go back over the words you wrote and erase it. So I'm glad for PowerPoint, it comes up very clear. I don't have to write on the screen anymore. But if I was writing, I would put X point, and I would draw a line to the cross and put faith. Faith alone in Christ alone brings what? Eternal life. I'm justified by God. There's many other terms that describe being born again, declared righteous, dwelt by the Holy Spirit. You get the point. Now, Romans 1:17, the just, I'm declared righteous, shall how live by what? We're saved by faith one time. And I said, not continual faith, a one act of faith, one moment of faith brings eternal life forever. I don't have to continue to believe in order to go to heaven. I can actually, as a Christian, stop believing the truth, even the truth of Christianity. I can join a cult and walk away from the faith. But if I truly believe in Jesus Christ, I'm saved. Now, there's consequences definitely for that. I'm not encouraging that. I'm just saying that I'm saved by one moment of faith. Now, I put many X's. Every day we trust God for different things, right? I live by faith. It's a walk. A walk is a daily occurrence. I think all of you had to walk to get to this room. Now, you drove in your cars. You got part of the way, but you had to walk the rest of the way. Walking is something you do, day-by-day activity. Harder for others, but you still, you know, get around. Now, every day I live by faith. Day X, 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 X. Now, when I come to my Christian life, I need to apply faith. If I believe something, I need to do it. And James is addressing that. I call that application. James is talking about Christian application in the day-to-day living. And I don't know how people got so screwed up to try to tie it together. And it's a faulty view of theology. It links justification, sanctification. I got to prove I'm born again by my works. Faith without works is dead. And so they misuse the book of James. And even Abraham was called a friend of God, and that took years of walking with God to be called God's friend. And so it's not, I have to perform works in order to prove that I'm born again. If I rely upon that, then what does that do? That undermines the assurance of the believer. Systems of lordship salvation, Roman Catholicism, many of these other denominations that even say that I must continue in the faith, I got to do that in order to prove I'm saved. Well, when will I know that I'm going to heaven? 10 years, 5 years, 5 months? When can I say that I'm a child of God? And then how can I live my life in accordance as a child of God, or I live my life as a unbeliever? See, the whole motivation of the New Testament is you're already a believer. If that's true, then I need to know it, right? At some point. And I would say this, I need to know it the moment I believe in Christ. That's the assurance. That's what this theological term assurance is, of the essence of saving faith. I believe that that's when I'm assured. If I believe the gospel that Christ is my Savior, He gives me eternal life, I'm a child of God, when I believe that, I'm assured at that point. I don't wait weeks later to prove that I'm saved. Now that can confirm my salvation, not saying that. There's passages in 1 John that deal with, I can have that secondary confirmation, certainly, that if I'm a believer, I will be producing the fruit of the Spirit, an unsaved person can't produce. And there have been changes in believers' lifestyle, and I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, and so forth. But I don't rely upon my works in order to show that I'm going to heaven. I look to Christ. I look away from myself. When I focus on self, I'm unsure. When I focus upon Christ and His promise, I'm sure. And that's the focus. Now, Romans chapter 4, verse 5 through 8. Romans 4, 5 through 8. But to him who does not work, but believes. What does that say? Faith is not a work. Some even reformers try to say, well, what is faith? They'll come up, yeah, it's faith in Christ, but what is faith? And they'll try to play the psychology game. And do you have enough faith? Do you believe enough? Are you really trusting? What is faith? Is it head faith versus heart faith? I hate that terminology. You miss heaven by, 18 inches? You believed your heart, not your head. If I'm believing something, I don't ask, did I believe that in my head or my heart? In normal everyday life, someone tells me something, and I might say something, San Francisco won last night. Do you believe that? And you say, well, let me think. I may believe that with my head, but my heart tells me something different. Or I left my heart in San Francisco. you don't go around questioning, when someone asks you if you believe something. Now, why have all of a sudden, magically, when we say, do you believe the gospel? Well, I don't know. Do I believe my head? Do I have really head knowledge about that? Or do I really believe my heart? See? We don't do that. That is a semantic game. It's not head versus heart. Either I agree or I don't. What is faith? I agree something is true. Faith is believing something is true. I agree with it or I don't. See? It's as simple as that. And the problem is they're trying to say, well, and they try to point to individuals who claim to believe and they didn't believe. And, and I don't, those under examination, those scriptures do not bear out that fact. So don't get into that. I think what they want to do is cram some kind of works into faith. It's like a big funnel. Here's faith, But I'm going to shove commitment. I'm going to shove promise to serve Jesus. I'm going to shove, all this into the definition of faith and change faith into a work. That's exactly what you do. I'm not going to change faith into a work. Romans 4:5 says faith is not a work. It's the opposite. I'm looking to someone else. I'm looking to what Christ did for me on the cross. I'm not looking to what I can do. Faith is not a work. Now, faith can produce works, all right, as an outcome, as I live by faith, but faith is not a work. Hope you understand the distinction. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, meaning you don't have to clean up your life before you come to faith in Christ. You ever hear the hymn, "Just as I am," without one plea? See, no, I got to clean up my act before I, you know, you invite people to the church or invite people to hear to believe in the. No, I got to clean up my life before I come to Christ. I got to, you know, I'm a bad person, but I got to clean up my act. No, he'll declare you righteous in your sinful condition, just as you are, in your ungodly state. Now think about that. That also blows out of the water lordship salvation. I don't have to clean up my life. I don't have to promise to do all these things in order to be saved. He declares righteous the ungodly. He makes the change, not me. Think about that. God makes a change. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. I don't make the change or the reformation or all these turning away from all these sins. He makes the change. I'm born again from above. I'm born from above in John 3:3. So he declares righteous the ungodly, and the only thing they do is believe. His faith is accounted for righteousness. One act of faith in the gospel and in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that faith is considered righteousness. I have his imputed righteousness when I believe. And even David described this. Notice David said, he describes the happiness of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from works. This is not I'm working to be righteous. I'm righteous because I believe the gospel. Think about that. And that righteousness is given to me like that. 1 second, I have Christ's perfect righteousness forever. Isn't that astounding? I believe the gospel. Boom, I'm righteous forever. I can tell you again, I'm righteous in God's sight. And even if you're not walking righteously as a believer, if you believe the gospel, you have the imputed righteousness of Christ placed permanently on your account. But certainly he wants more for you as a Christian. And that's why he has the reward system available for faithful service. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Let me say something about the difference between forgiveness and imputed righteousness. A lot of times you'll hear the gospel preacher, you believe in Christ, all your sins will, you know, your sins will be forgiven. That's not enough in order to go to heaven. Sometimes we look at forgiveness, which is erasing the slate. It's almost like starting over, the way it's been described in the past. Some people describe, well, I'm just going to erase the slate and you'll start over. But you know, if you mess up in the future, you know, then God's going to send you to hell. And that's not the idea. By the way, it's not the idea of judicial forgiveness in the Bible. Certainly family forgiveness is another issue. But it's not simply God wiping out your sins and not holding those sins against you. It's God giving something positive. Forgiveness I would put on the negative side of the ledger. Positive would be a plus. It would be God giving you something. It's not simple. For instance, say I'm $1 million in debt. Someone comes along and pays my debt. Great, I don't owe $1 million, but I don't have any money. Now, I'm in a good position as far as that's concerned, but, you know, I'm zeroed out at that point. See? My debt has been forgiven. But say that same person pays off your $1 million debt and gives you $1 million. And that'd be like in Christ giving, we are receiving Christ's righteousness. Not only has God erased our sin debt, he has given us what we need to go to heaven, God's perfect righteousness. See? So that's what we really need when we talk about going to heaven. I need to be perfectly righteous. And the only way I can do that is to receive someone else's righteousness. And that's God's righteousness. See? So it's more than simply having your sins erased. Let's talk about imputed righteousness. Let's talk about justification. And then God looks at me and says, "You're righteous." That's justification. Now, justification's free. It's by God's grace. But rewards are based on works. This is something in addition. We need to work. And therefore, the idea in Revelation, turning back to Revelation 20:22. Notice here, we have one of the things he offers for the faithful believer is the privilege to eat of the tree of life. And we'll examine that in greater detail here in a minute. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Notice, that's based on performance. You got to do something in order to receive something. Now, I know there's a textual variant there we'll address if you're reading from a different translation, such as the New American Standard, NIV, ESV. You probably have a different translation here. We'll clarify that. But the King James, New King James, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. You have to do something in order to receive it. I think the wash your garments is the New American Standard Translation. We'll examine that in a minute. But taking the textual basis here that we need to do his commandments to eat of the tree of life, that's a reward. That's a reward concept. See, not all believers will have that privilege. They'll be in heaven, but this is an addition. That privilege for faithful Christians. And that's why I believe it's also tied to the overcoming rewards in Revelation 2 and 3, the privilege of eating of the tree of life. Now, let's take a look at Revelation 22:13. So we have the imminent return of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, in which he will dole out rewards. Those rewards are based on the believer's faithful service. Christ here identifies himself as the Alpha and Omega. This is not the first time in the book of Revelation. The beginning he addresses himself in the beginning of the book of Revelation as the A to Z in our alphabet. The first letter of the Greek alphabet is Alpha. The last letter of the Greek alphabet is Omega. And, spent a couple years learning Greek. I'm not completely proficient in it, but, you know, I can work knowledge enough to exegete the scripture. By the way, I'd like to learn another language. I've been challenging lately to learn Spanish, but I don't know if I'm going to do that or not. I was looking how long does it take to learn a foreign language, and maybe a couple years, maybe I'll try to learn Spanish this coming year. I don't know. Maybe some of you can encourage me in that direction. But it gives you a lot. It gives you many opportunities to witness to more people, I think, when you know Spanish. So, but here we have A to Z. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Certainly, if Jesus Christ is speaking here, he is the deity. He speaks of his deity, and so Jesus Christ is eternal. By the way, this combines Revelation 1:8 and 11. He mentions these various phrases with varying combinations in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 1:11, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So these phrases are used earlier in Revelation to describe deity. Certainly God is the Alpha and Omega, as well as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ego eimi. Ego eimi is a present tense verb. Present active indicative, the word I am. Remember, Jesus Christ said, and there are seven I am statements in John. I am the bread of life. You know, I am the light of the world. He spoke himself as the light, as I am, seven times. Going back to Exodus 3:14. What's the name of God? I am that I am. Tying back to the eternal nature of God. I am is present. You know, I am saying that I exist. Right? I am. What was that philosophical statement? I think, therefore I am. Jesus Christ is the eternal I am. He eternally exists. He has no beginning or end. Think about that. He simply exists. And even Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, before Abraham was. Was means a birth, come into being. Remember John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And DeHaan did an excellent study. I remember reading a study on John 1:1-3 by Dr. M.R. DeHaan. And he went on the word was. And contrast the various verbs there. One has a beginning and one has an eternal nature. You know, the tenses there is amazing. But John 8:58, before Abraham was, came into being, I eternally exist. I am. Jesus said that. Now, in spite of what my friend or former friend, you know, thinks, that's not a deity. I thought, you know, you might as well go back and join Jehovah's Witness. You don't think that's a verse for deity of Christ. No, that's not talking about the deity of Christ. Yeah, it is. All the grammars, A.T. Robertson, Dan Wallace, you know, the grammarians. Yep, that's a clear statement in the grammar of the deity of Christ. Before Abraham was, I am. And why did the Jews pick up stones to stone him? If that wasn't a statement of his deity. You, as a man, make yourself God. Later on in John, they did that again because Jesus claimed to be deity. They knew what he was saying, even though modern theologians don't because they're spiritually blind. That was a clear statement of deity. You know, it just makes me sick how the modern theologians try to water down the scripture and undermine the believer's faith. Now, this pictures the self-existence of Jesus Christ. He is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Alpha. We had to memorize Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon, Zeta, Eta, Theta, Iota, Kappa, Lambda, Mu, Nu, Chi, Omicron, Pi, Rho, Sigma, Tau, Upsilon, Phi, Chi, Psi, Omega. So we had to learn the Greek alphabet. And that's your, by the way, you learn that in one session. Learn the Greek. No, you did not a month to learn it. Next time, here's the alphabet, learn this. Next week, learn the diphthongs, combination of vowels. Then it's like, phew. And remember learning the endings of the Greek word. Os, u, o, a. I mean, yeah, I had your head spinning for a while. Alpha and Omega, he is the first and the last. The first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So this refers infinity. He's infinite. He's eternal. He is the self-existent one. There's no one who created God. God simply is. Think about that. He is. Jesus Christ is. His deity is eternal. This word is used four times in the book of Revelation and always refers to Christ. Revelation 1:8 and 11, 21:6 and 22:13. The Alpha and Omega. He pictures the eternality of Christ. He is also the arche, beginning. This denotes an active cause, as in Colossians 1:18, Revelation 3:14, Revelation 1:8, 21:6, 22:13. Christ is called the beginning because he is the efficient cause of all creation. The head because he is before all things. And all things were created by him and for him. In John 1, 1-3, Colossians 1, 16-17, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, he is the originator of all creation. So this pictures Christ as creator. John's gospel started out the same. All things were made by him. John 1:3, Colossians chapter 1. He is the divine creator. He originated all things. He was not created. Christ is not a created angel. He's not an angel. He's deity. The cults are wrong on this. And they minimize the deity of Christ. They deny that outright. That's why they deny the Trinity, by the way. You take away three persons who are equal to God. If Christ is not equal to God, the Trinity is destroyed. You ever think about that? How a denial of the deity of Christ goes hand in hand with a denial of the Trinity. You don't believe in the Trinity if you don't believe Christ is not God. Think about that. So Christ, Jesus Christ, is creator, clearly. You remember this is a revelation of who? Or whom? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And then he's the end. Christ is the goal of all things. All things, including all prophecy, points to him and will be fulfilled. He created all things. Well, all things are created through him and for his purpose. He organizes the universe. He is the end goal of all things. The honor and glory of Christ is the goal of all creatures. Our goal is to worship and serve him. Romans 1:36, Colossians 1:16. The first and the last. He initiated all things and he will finish it. He will complete all things. This is certainly fitting as he dealt with the eternal state. And we see the throne of God and of the Lamb in heaven throughout all eternity. He's the focal point, the first and the last. This name is used of God in the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and last. And you ask Jehovah's Witness, who is that referring to? Well, that is a reference to God, Jehovah. All right. Well, let's turn to Revelation 22:13. Who is this referring to in the context? Well, you don't know there. It's Jesus Christ. Well, if it's the same term used of God in the Old Testament, what is that saying about Christ? See, they're inconsistent. The same language and the same words for deity used of God in the Old Testament, many of the same terms are repeated of Jesus Christ. Now, what do you think about that? Borrowing the language of deity in the Old Testament. So a lot of these terms are mentioned of Jehovah God in the Old Testament and also used of Jesus Christ. What does that tell you about Jesus? He's deity, clearly. Isaiah 40, let's look at this. Let's turn there. I'm not going to skip over this. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, notice all caps, Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. That's very clear, isn't it? I am the first and last. Beside me there is no God. Jesus Christ, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the first and the last. He's using Old Testament language of deity. What is he claiming? Now, does it contradict? You say, well, there's only one God. Isn't that contradictory when you say Jesus is God and the Father's God and the Spirit's God? Aren't there three gods? No, it's not the doctrine of Trinity. There's one God, but it's three persons. Remember that hymn, God in three persons. This is not a contradiction of the Old Testament to say that Jesus is God and the Father is God. Here's one, they're all God, one God. I know it's a mystery about the Trinity, but there's one God in three persons. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12. Isaiah 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am the last. Well, Jesus is saying the same thing here. I am the first and I am the last. Claiming, using language of God in the Old Testament. Now, let's introduce here verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Earlier on, we saw that Jesus Christ is coming to reward his faithful servants. And so, one of those rewards are mentioned here. Again, I know we have a textual variant. We'll deal with it. John expands on the reward concept mentioned in verse 12. We've already looked at that. So this is a reward. Blessed also points to that fact. It means privilege. Blessed. We call the Beatitudes. You know, usually Matthew chapter 5, Jesus spoke of 10 Beatitudes. There's 7 in Revelation, and they deal with reward. Look at the first one, Revelation 1:3, by the way. This indicates that the blessedness is associated with something that the Lord wants to give for faithfulness. Blessed is he who reads and those who hears the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. He's writing to the churches. This is his introduction to the 7 churches. So it's a special blessing for heeding and obeying the truths of the book of Revelation. Now, you don't necessarily have to be in the time frame, live during the tribulation, to obey the principles that are contained about perseverance and the character of God and all that. But there's a special blessedness associated with obedience. That's based on faithfulness. So you're regarded here with God's divine favor. Revelation 1, 3, 14, 13, 16, 15, 19, 9, 26, 22, 7, 22, 14. The Bible Knowledge Commentary lists all these Beatitudes. Some of you have that. It's a good resource. Dr. Walward wrote the section in Revelation. Blessed are those who do. This is something you do as an activity, as a believer. Present tense, ongoing. Poieo means to practice. Practice. Blessed are those who practice his entole commandments, his orders, coming from his divine authority. Command is his orders that he commands, the various things in the book of Revelation. Not all believers can be described as those who do his commandments. Jesus did not take it granted that even the apostles would obey him. He said to them, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. John 14, 15. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Again, that's fellowship. See? John 15, 14. Now, here's the textual variant. New American Standard and your other texts that are based on the critical text. So you have King James, based on the what's called the TR, Textus Receptus, which was the existing Greek manuscripts of the day. As a summary, TR means here's a summary, mainly Erasmus texts. Erasmus was a Greek scholar who lived in 1500s and 1550, the Erasmonian texts he wrote. And there's, by the way, there's some textual variants at the end of the book of Revelation later on, the last six book verses. He didn't have any textual manuscript, Greek manuscripts, to support that in the last few verses. He went back to the Latin Vulgate and back translated Greek, and then from Greek it was translated into English. And so that's why you have some textual variants at the end of Revelation. But that's Erasmus' Greek text, which became eventually the main text that the King James translators use. And this is based on a majority of manuscripts, Greek manuscripts. All right. Later on, after the King James writers, there were more Greek manuscripts that were discovered early on. There are manuscripts that were discovered that probably dated around AD 300 that were earlier in date to the ones of King James translators. That doesn't necessarily mean that they are more accurate, necessarily. So you got two theories today. The earlier ones are closer to the text, therefore they're more accurate. But the other theory is the majority text. God preserved the majority of the Greek manuscripts, and therefore you have the idea of majority text. Now, New King James is based on the same textual basis as the Old King James. Most of your modern translations are based on a Greek form of text that would be the latter. Would be called the critical text. So you have mainly the King James, New King James, and then you have the other Greek texts that are based on different manuscripts. I hold to the theory personally, a lot of Free Grace people do, they lean toward the majority text or even the Textus Receptus. And I think the weight of majority of manuscripts support that usage. But you always have to look in the context. What makes sense? I'm not a textual critic by no means. There are a lot of better. Zane Hodges was a really good textual critic. He has a critical apparatus, by the way, Greek text with textual variants. But just to point that out. Now, sometimes the translations bring out a different philosophy. The Greek text can be identical. By the way, in over 85% to 90%, the text agrees in the Greek. There's no disagreement. You read the Bible, majority of verses, there's same textual support. It's only in a few that you have some of these differences. That doesn't undermine inerrancy, because inerrancy believes that the original manuscripts, when written, were without error. And we have to have the copies that actually reflect that, represent God's Word. I have no problem with this. And some people, you can't tell your congregation, don't tell them about that, because it will undermine their belief in the inspired Word of God. No, it doesn't. It doesn't undermine your belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe just as strongly in the Word of God today as I ever did, knowing these things. But just realize why there's differences in the, some have a different philosophy of translation. I didn't mean to get into all the, you know, theories, but I think you need to know this. The Bibles today have a range of word for word. So a translator takes a theory. For instance, New King James writers, King James, we want to go mainly word for word. Word for word accuracy. Accuracy is the key. Whereas some of the other translations, they just want the general thought or idea that we want to convey this truth in modern English. The problem is any of you know study language, you cannot, if you try to convey it into one, from one language to another, you may not get it exactly right. Or if you try to, you know, use street language, then you lose the original language of the writers. What's the better theory of language translation? Word for word. New American Standard does that, different Greek text. New King James, basically, King James. They're more literal word-for-word translations. Once you get to the NIV, you're in the middle, looser, and then you get paraphrase translations that are way out there and do not faithfully represent the Greek text. See, that's very important. They want to so make it understandable that they lose the meaning of the text. See, I can say something in street language that will completely lose the original meaning of what I'm trying to convey. So you have different, not only different textual bases, but you have different theories of translation. That's why when you choose a Bible, certainly you want one that reflects accurately the Greek text. Whether you believe it's the Textus Receptus or the critical text, you want a translation that accurately reflects that. I think the New American Standard does a good job in the critical text area. I think the King James, New King James does an excellent job in that. You know, reason why I chose King James for our congregation, we made the switch, I think it updates some of the modern language. I don't have to go around saying these and thous and saith and listeth and, you know, all that. Our language has been updated since the 1600s. We don't go around with Elizabethan English, howest thou doest. I don't even know if that makes sense, but what's happening? So you certainly want, you know, a translation that accurately reflects the Greek text, and that's what we have here. Now, the New American Standard has here garment, something about washing the garment. I don't know if I have it up here. But basically, it's saying the same thing. I still even believe that is based on your performance. What's the point? Let's get to the bottom line and then we'll close out here. The point is that the Lord will reward faithful believers with special privileges. And this is one of those privileges. You know, I think for those who followed him faithfully, you know, the Lord had an entourage around him in his first coming. He had disciples that were close to him. And then we had the crowd that followed him, you know. And so we have even people, personalities, famous people. There's a close entourage of friends and associates. It doesn't mean that they don't like anyone else. It just means there's people that can fellowship with more frequently. And so there'll be an entourage of faithful believers in the eternal state. And you'll have that close access and privilege, and even the privilege of eating in garden parties, I think. The word paradise refers to a garden place. And you go into this garden here and eating a tree of life and enhance fellowship with the Savior throughout eternity. And that's a privilege for believers who are faithful. You know, don't think you can just blow out the Christian light today and God's going to say, oh, just, you know, he loves you eternally because he died for you, certainly, but there's going to be a more intimate fellowship with those who followed him. It makes natural sense. And this is based on our service. Let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning, the concepts conveyed here, that certainly salvation is a free gift based on the finished work sacrifice of Christ. But there's more to that in the Christian life, not only heaven, but privilege service, privilege access, rewards to be enjoyed on top of heaven throughout the eternal state. And we know that these rewards are based on works or our faithfulness. So help us to be faithful to you by your enabling grace. Help us not only to those of us who have believed in Christ, who have exercised faith, help us, though, to live by faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I have a couple announcements here.